We've been looking at grace, a short series on that subject. I believe this is an area. I believe some of what I've heard in this church and PCA has been infected by something that is going to undo us all eventually as Christians in our churches, in our families. And it's out of that kind of concern that I've attempted to turn the tide back, at least in the little place that I influence by my preaching and teaching, that grace is something that is not simply defined by a theological discussion of any of the different parts of it. I love the Confession of Faith. If some of you want to know what I think and believe, you simply have to go and read the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you haven't done that, you should do it anyway. That's Neil. That's my theological position. Catechisms only make it more plain. And so in that is, we're famous for taking the frog we're studying and cutting it open and then cutting it into all these parts. And when we're finished with theology, we take one of the parts, and in this case, the righteousness of God in Christ. And we make that, we isolate it from this bloody mess on the table, and everything begins to revolve around that. That's a classic academic thing that happens amongst us. Some guy needs to do a doctoral presentation, so he goes and studies something we've been studying for 2,000 years. And oh, he comes up with some shade of the conjugation of the word whatever it is, or something that some theologian wrote in the 4th century or today, and suddenly he's got this thing parading all around, and he wants you to dress like it, look like it, and define everything you believe about Christianity around this bloody little leg that he pulled off the frog. That's what we do typically for 2,000 years. That's the root of a whole lot of our battles. And I'm suggesting to you today that when you take merely this idea of the righteousness of Jesus away from the bloody mess on the cross and make that the thing that you tempt people to live their life around, you've made a terrible mistake. Because that's not what Paul does. That's not what Peter does. That's not what Jesus our Lord himself does when he lays out the subject of grace. And so the last three and a half, four sermons have been on simply matters that take you to passages where these people I just mentioned deal with grace. And what I think ought to be obvious to you now is that they come back not out here talking about righteousness. They come back talking about the bloody Savior hanging on the cross. And there is this leg, this righteousness thing in there. Yes. But if you isolate that and start making doctrine of it without uniting it to what we celebrate here at the table, he did not give us a regular reminder of what he did that has anything to do with you getting righteous. It's his body and his blood. And so you must begin to see those like a Christmas tree. The body and the blood is the tree, and all the little ornaments that you can find that make the tree look, it only looks prettier if they're things that the tree is all about. Christmas. That time that the first year of Obama's administration, I'm sorry, the first Christmas, one of his top aide, national security advisor, goes in and puts a little ball on the tree, and it's a picture of Chairman Mao Zedong. What? That's not what Christmas is about, right? We can do that with the gospel, and we can ruin it. This morning, we come back, and that's the track I'm taking. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And to beginning with, I'm gonna skip over his introduction there. It's to the first two verses there is his, Paul with Timothy to so-and-so. I'm going to pick up the body of the letter there in verse 3 and read down to verse 10. Please, and if I have prayed you, the sermon text is only part of this. I want you to read, hopefully in your own Bible, something that if I put it up here, it'd be the whole wall. We don't want to do that. But I do want you to be aware of the context. There is a Bible in the pew in front of you. Paul writing, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world." I'll read that again. "He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put in effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." What a great passage. Beginning the passage, the timeline on the passage is where? Where does it start? Before the creation of the world, where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are having a conference. And in that, before the creation of the world, they talk about whoever in this room is a Christian today, born again, by name. That person is going to be predestined to be made perfect in the work of Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. I want you just to listen for a minute to that. And then at the other end, verse 10, where is he? He's at a time where he says all of this that he's been doing is going to come to fulfillment. The end of time and the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. This one passage, which has so much about grace in it, you notice that? Encompasses time as regard you and I. Beginning before the creation. It's after that that Jesus creates the world. Jesus did create the world, you know that. John chapter 1, verse 1 and following. Here in other places. So here's this time frame, and laced throughout the discussion, you saw the word grace, right? Again and again and again and again and again. And did you also see what in the midst of that grace is most often associated with? The sacrifice that we're going to be celebrating the event of here. Didn't you see it there? He begins there in verse 5. And he says, "He predestined us to be adopted through sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us." There's the choice of the person to be saved before the foundation of the world. That's what grace is all about. God doing something. Remember what we said to the children? Another passage. God does salvation. And this goes back to the very beginning. So here he is in grace doing something for his elect before the foundation of the world. And it's a grace, he says in verse 6, that is freely given to us in the one he loves. And then the "in him" phrase goes in verse 7, in him. Boom, we're to the sermon text up here. In him we have redemption through his righteousness. It don't say that. We have redemption, and redemption is the whole world, the whole word. In the word redemption is everything about our choice, about our sanctification, about our glorification, all those individual things we talk about as theologians. Redemption is that big one package that has a bow on the top. Everything it took to save one from hell is what redemption is. And he says we have redemption through his blood. the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us in all wisdom and understanding. The subject today is the lavish giving of grace that should be on our minds as we come to this table. When Suzanne puts a lavish meal on the table in front of me, she's a great cook. You know, I know that she knows I like that. She learned not to put Brussels sprouts on there. They're not there. She's taught me gently over the last 40 years that broccoli is good for me, because she's cleverly avoided my mom's old formula. When she wanted to make the broccoli, she got a can out of this is the 1950s, gets a can out of the pantry and opens it up and throws it in the thing and heats it up. And you know what that looked like and felt like in my... I'm getting sick thinking about it here. Wait a minute. She makes a meal for me that just lavishes my taste buds and my expectation of what dinner's all about. That's what lavish means. That's the way that the word is used in the translation, in the three translations here. They're all have to do with that word lavish, except for one which says made to abound with us. I don't know why the New King James chose the word abound. It's not the sense. It's there a little bit. It's sort of shadowy in that. If something abounds, it's more than you need, i.e., you've been lavished with something. It's literally everything that we need. We have a redemption in the blood of Jesus, which He translates for us, as meaning the forgiveness of our sins. We have the forgiveness of our sins. That's what redemption's all about. Go back and look at how it's used in the Old Testament. There's billions of gallons of blood shed between the time of the delivery of the Israelites from Egypt and the time of the coming of our Lord. They shed billions of gallons of sheep and bull and bird blood all over the place. The beauty of the temple was marred by the fact it stank like a slaughterhouse. You could say the temple was lavished with the blood that brought forgiveness. That's the background of what He's saying here. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Anybody got a sin? Is there sin in your life right now? Right this moment, what you've got in your heart, your mind. I don't care what it is. I'm not going to ask you to say it. But I want you to fix that right this moment, whatever it is. And it's not yet your mother told you that she didn't like the way your hair was cut. It's something that pierces through that kind of stuff and gets to a moral issue in your life. And you agree with the morality. You agree with the bigger ethical issue. You know that you're had on that one. You're done. You're guilty of that. Get that in your mind. You have in Christ and by His blood forgiveness for that sin, in accordance with God's grace that He lavished on you with all wisdom and understanding. He knew that that would persevere to this moment in your life. He knew that you were going to grab hold of that one just to beat yourself up or continue to find your significance in some negative, miserable way for all of your life. And He designed redemption so that at this moment, in this day, as you come to this table, maybe you never did this, having that sin cleansed forever from your conscience. It's already clear of His judgment. His judgment for that sin you're so freaked out about fell upon Jesus Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. He exhausted His wrath about that particular sin 2,000 years ago. If you still hold on to it, that's insanity. Like you're asking him to punish you or you don't feel forgiven? No. Your forgiveness lavished upon you in all wisdom and knowledge by Jesus Christ, by God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is in Christ and Christ alone through his blood. And it was made just for you. Peter is sitting there at the table that night and the Passover's done, and Jesus looks at him and all of them and says, you know, Satan's desired to sift you guys like wheat. But Peter, I prayed for you. And when you are turned, you strengthen your brothers. Do you see how in that case, Jesus was looking at a man in about 30 minutes or 40 minutes, maybe an hour, is going to cuss a sailor's denial of his relationship with Jesus. That's what he's getting ready to do. And Jesus is looking at him, looking through that sin for which he's also about to die on the cross, and talking to him as if the sin was never committed. As bad as what you're going to do is, I got work for you to do when it's all over. What kind of redemption is that? In all wisdom and knowledge, having prepared something for you and for me that is so completely encompasses Peter's life that in his counsel to him, he's ready to use him beyond that in the way that he did use him in the lives of other people. That's grace. But it's linked in this passage to the blood of Jesus Christ, which is shorthand throughout the Bible for his death on the cross, which did require a perfect lamb. Yes, yes, yes. And when God looks at me today, he looks at me through the righteousness of Jesus. No, that is completely inadequate. Unless you mean by that the act of his righteousness in the shedding of his blood to secure your forgiveness. We make a mistake these days, brothers and sisters. We have a generation of people to whom we preach, and you know what the thing they aren't? They're not righteous. They don't even have an ethical system in their mind when they graduate from high school and college and trade school or whatever it is. They don't have the idea that you understand that there's a God in heaven whose righteous person is the one moral standard for all of mankind and womankind against which they will be judged. They don't understand any of that. And when you walk up to them and do a gospel presentation around only the subject of Jesus' righteousness to save you, you're misleading them terribly, badly. It's wrong. It's an offense, a gospel offense. What they're struggling with is their guilt. And you're not just telling them they can be free of guilt because they can get righteousness. No. They can be free of guilt for only one reason, that is the righteous act of Jesus Christ. A perfect lamb without blemish who never had anything to pay for himself decided he was going to go to the cross, and your name, my name, that person you're talking to's name, is what's on his chest on that moment of his death. And you're called to repent of your sins and believe him. Trust him to be your Savior. That's the only issue in conversion. It's not whether or not you can have enough righteousness to get saved. It's not that. They will pervert that and they're doing it. We got kids now in seminary that don't, I believe, know Christ Jesus as their Savior because they've never been brought to their knees before God about their need for a Savior and how the adequacy of the blood of Christ on the cross is all that's necessary for their salvation. That's what's going on out there in the hustings. Why aren't our churches very holy places? Well, you don't have to be holy. You got the righteousness of Jesus. This is what's true of the PCA in too many instances right now. Arguing about the wrong things. Making the gospel about getting righteousness. It's not. It's about getting saved from the wrath of God by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus on His cross. And after that, go to seminary. You can learn about all these things that we do with truth. Oh, I rejoice in what I'm just telling you most people are using to mess people up. I'm making a simple point. Paul, Peter, James, John, and Jesus, our Lord Himself, when they sit down and talk to a sinner, either in the church or outside the church, any talk about righteousness is going to result in condemnation unless the person's got a get out of jail card free at that moment. That Jesus' righteousness will save me. That happens all the time. In Him is the way this ends the passage. It goes on, but the way this ends is Him. Right now, He's at the right hand of God. You say, oh, He's at the right hand of God. We don't have to worry about it. The cross is in His past. Oh, really? Is that how He described Himself in the book of Revelation? To seven churches planted by Paul, Peter, James, and John? No. In the center of is this Lamb who looks as though He were slaughtered. The bloody cross is the place you find the reason for God to save you. And it isn't simply about Him being a perfect sacrifice. It is that the perfect sacrifice was killed instead of you. And when that transfixes your brain, your life changes. When that is what you got in your mind, your approach to sin is very different after you get saved. When that's on your mind, you have a different way of raising your children and teaching them to be a disciple who is obeying the commandments of Jesus Christ. At the center of the grace of God in the New Testament, even Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And you know what that meant? A bloody sacrifice about 2,000 years later was going to be the reason he and his family were in an ark and were not massacred by God in that great judgment. Where are you on this today? I really hope you appreciate the finer theological points of Reformed and Presbyterian theology. I believe every bit of it. But to make of the doctrine of the righteousness of Jesus something that is bigger to you than the fact that the righteous Savior died a bloody death for you on the cross, and the object of your faith has got these gaping wounds in His hands and His side and His feet around which you determine you're going to build your concept of how much God loves you and how much He wants you to serve Him and how much all of your life has now been forgiven. You see, is the point. Grace leads you to the cross. Grace leads you away from the cross for the rest of your life, aware of your Savior dying for you. And that's what drives the faith when it's driven well in your life. Father, help us. Lord Jesus, in these days where there is error all over the place, error that has had its way now for 15 or 20 years and it's having its predictable, miserable effect, God, deliver us from these things. Help us. As we come to the table, help us to renew our sense of who it is we worship, why it is we're saved, and be marked in such a way that we never want to sin. That we run away from unrighteousness. that we yield to the cultivation of righteousness in our own lives. The blood of Christ, His body on the cross, a new relationship with you in those terms and in those terms alone. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.